Mike, thank you for leading us in worship, and pray for Joshua, and as he's doing his duty this weekend as a Marine, and we're grateful for his service. But I'm just grateful for the folks that we have that are able to step in and use their gifts and talents, and I appreciate that so much. If it gets to a place where you can't hear me, just let me know. I'm starting to get a cough, and I don't want to cough in that lapel mic, so I may back away from this one if I need to. So you just let me know. If I start wandering, tell me to go back to the middle, and we'll be all right. There was a man that filed an insurance claim after he was injured on the job. And I just want to read his statement to you and see how many of you can relate to what he was going through. Bill, this is what I was talking about a while ago. He said, "I'm a bricklayer by trade. And on the date of the accident, I was working along the roof of a new six-story building. When I completed my work, I found that I had about 500 pounds of brick left over. And rather than carry the bricks down by hand, I decided to lower them down in a barrel by using a pulley, which was fortunately attached to the side of the building. Securing the rope at ground level, I went up to the roof, swung the barrel out, and loaded the bricks into the barrel. Then I went back to the ground and untied the rope, holding it as tightly to ensure a slow descent of the 500 pounds of brick." He said, "You will note in blank 11 of the accident report that I only weigh 135 pounds. So due to my surprise at being jerked off the ground so suddenly, I lost my presence of mind and forgot to let go of the rope. Needless to say, I proceeded at a rather rapid rate of up the side of the building. In the vicinity of the third floor, I met the barrel coming down. This explains the fractured skull and the broken collarbone. Slowed only slightly, I continued my rapid ascent, not stopping until my fingers on my right hand were about two knuckles deep into the pulley. Fortunately, by this time, I had regained my presence of mind, and I was able to hold tightly to the rope in spite of my pain. At approximately the same time, however, the barrel of bricks hit the ground, and the bottom fell out of the barrel. Devoid of the weight of the bricks, the barrel then weighed approximately 50 pounds, and I refer you again to line number 11 on my accident report. As you might imagine, I began a rapid descent down the side of the building. And again, in the vicinity of the third floor, I met the barrel coming up. This accounts for my two fractured ankles and the lacerations on my lower body area. The encounter with the barrel slowed me enough to lessen my injuries when I fell into the pile of bricks. And fortunately, only three vertebrae were cracked. But I am sorry to report, however, that as I lay there on the bricks in pain, unable to stand, and watching the empty barrel six stories above me, I again lost my presence of mind and let go of the rope. The empty barrel weighed more than the rope, so it came down on top of me and broke both of my legs. I hope that I have furnished enough information that you have required." I heard that story one time, but it had to do with a piano. Same kind of a situation. But how many times do you find yourself in a situation like that? Where, man, it just hits you all at once. You feel like you've been hit by a ton of bricks. Or 500 bricks, pounds of bricks that it was in this guy's case. You feel like you're at the end of the rope. You feel like that you're not sure how much longer you're going to be able to take it. We've all been there. There may have been a couple of times that Nancy and I have felt like that this last year and a half. And I'm embarrassed to admit it, but as your pastor, some of the thoughts that went through my mind was, why can't we catch a break? How about this one? This is not right, and it's not fair. You ever thought that? Why do bad things seem to happen in our family? Did we do something to deserve all of this? And then we went through the whole thing of, we want to give up. No, we want to fight. No, we want to quit. No, we want to stand and fight. And you just go back and forth on that roller coaster ride. It seems to happen in every family, and I know that we're not the only ones that's ever felt this way. And when you look at the prayer list that we have on Wednesday night sometimes, I wonder how much longer can some of those folks handle what's going on in their life? It gets pretty heavy. It gets pretty weighty. And a lot of us hate going through hard times like that, don't we? We just absolutely hate it. And so the next couple of weeks, we're going to be looking through the book of James and talk about how our faith works, even in those times of our life, those times when we face those kind of trials, those kind of hard times. I love the book of James because much like the book of Proverbs, it's filled with some practical information that helps us. As a student in high school, we went to a Dawson McAllister conference, and the study of his book of James was called Christianity in Overalls. Just Christianity at work, just where the rubber meets the road, nitty gritty. And I appreciate the practical insight of the book of James. Most likely, the book of James was probably the first New Testament book written before Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And some of the things that we're looking for as we go through the book of James are this. He wants to make sure that what we believe shows up in how we act. That's a big one, isn't it? Because what we believe will dictate how we act and how we behave. And the second thing that he wants to really get to us, and one writer said this, is James wants our conduct to match our creed. He wants it to match up with what we say we believe. And I'm afraid too many times in my life, sometimes I get to the point where I'm afraid I'm not acting what I know what I believe. We let those trials and those things come. I love what John MacArthur says about the book of James. He says there are 54 commands in the 108 verses of the book of James. I didn't take the time to go look at them. I trust John MacArthur. But he says there's 54 commands in 108 verses. We're all faced with a couple of things we're faced with things a lot of times in our life that seem to knock us for a loop, that hit us like that barrel of bricks. How many times have you had a trial or a hard time test your faith? The how comes and the whys, and this is not fair, and God, where are you in all of this? We've all gone there. We've all been there. And temptation, that's a tough one to deal with as well. And I love how James puts both of them together. Because listen, this is not original me, but I love what it says. I'll put the next one up there, Nikki. Trials that test us will toughen our faith if we don't allow temptation to trip us up. And it's in the midst of those trials sometimes that we face some of our biggest temptations if we're not careful. And so I love what this writer says. Trials that test us will toughen our faith if we don't allow temptation to trip us up. Tony Evans, another great pastor, and you talk about somebody that's gone through trials in this last year of his life. His brother, his father, his wife, his daughter. The first three died, his daughter having surgery and removing a huge tumor from one of her lungs. Here's what he says. Trials from without and temptations from within are no match for the Christian who stands in truth from above. Well, that's a man that lets his actions and his words, I believe, prove what's on his heart and what's in his mind and what he believes. And I appreciate that statement. So turn with me, if you will, to the book of James, and let's just get into the book of James. I'm so excited that I got a large print Christian Standard Bible for my birthday, and I don't have to put glasses on to read it, especially under the daylight white here. So I'm excited about that. But look at what James says in James chapter 1, verse 1. He said, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, writes to the 12 tribes dispersed abroad. He says, greetings. I like what James, how he starts this letter. James is the half-brother of Jesus. He's the leader of the church at Jerusalem. Those are two pretty big statements, aren't they? I'm related to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm the leader of this church. And James doesn't toot his own horn, because you remember what happens when you toot your own horn. You'd be singing out of tune a whole lot. And so instead of tooting his horn about being Jesus' half-brother and the leader of the church, he says, I'm a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's pretty powerful. Bondservant. He's completely consumed about doing what his master wants him to do. And then I love how in this passage of Scripture, he tells us in a roundabout way who Jesus is. He tells us that Jesus is God. Look at what he says. He uses the word Lord. That's the one that owns everything. Lord is the one who created everything. In the Old Testament, he was the Messiah, the one they were waiting to come. And then he uses that word Jesus, the one who saves. And then he uses the word Christ, the anointed one, or the Messiah. Same word used to describe God in the Old Testament. And so James lets us know very quickly who Jesus is and that he's God. Church, that's foundation of what we believe. If we don't believe that Jesus is God, then we got trouble with our faith from the get-go. And so James settles that pretty quick. The book of James makes reference to the Old Testament several times as he writes through the book. And that makes sense because the book of James is written to a group of Christians, believers that come very strongly out of the Jewish background. And so he's writing from a standpoint that they can understand. These are believers that are scattered all over the place. And I wonder if James is referencing what Paul said in the book of Acts. Look what it says. He says that Saul approved of his execution, talking about Stephen. And he says, and there arose that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And so that's who James is writing to. James is writing to this group of believers that have been scattered all over the place. And you say, man, that's sad that they got scattered. But what happened when they got scattered? The word of God began to spread. Why do you think God, in his sense of humor, scattered people way out here in West Texas? Not because the climate's great and because it's so lush and green. But you know why you're out here? So you can be on mission for him. So you can share the gospel. So you can tell people about his great love. And so this church is scattered, but it's God knows what's going on. God knows what he's doing. God knows why he allowed it to happen, so that the word could be spread. And so that's the first thing I want us to look at as we look at this section, is I want to talk about trials that test us. How many of you believe that when we go through some trials, that trials have a tendency to kind of get us knocked off course if we're not careful? Trials can get us distracted from the mission, can get us distracted from doing what God's called us to do. What we need to understand, and what most of you have been able to figure out in your short time here on this earth, is life is messy sometimes, isn't it? It's just downright messy. It gets ugly. And during the mess, during the trial, during the confusion, James gives us three commands, and I want you to look at those commands. The first one is this. He says, consider it great joy. In James verse 2, chapter 1, verse 2, he says, consider it great joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials. He said, consider it great joy. Some translations say, count it all joy. And that's exactly the idea here. And I put a word picture on the board. Go ahead. It's a person that's thinking about what's going on, trying to get perspective, thinking about the trials and the worries, trying to come to some logical conclusion about what's going on. James says, consider it all joy. Think about it really hard, because there's some reasons why we can give it great joy. I love what Warren Wiersbe says. Warren Wiersbe says this, counting it all joy means that we can find jubilation in the tribulation. Instead of just telling people we're surviving, how many times have you heard somebody say that? I think I heard that this morning. Well, I'm surviving. And instead, Warren Wiersbe says, instead of telling people that we're surviving, we can actually give a testimony that we're thriving through Jesus Christ. Then he goes on to say, our values determine our valuations. That makes sense. What I hold is important determines how I look at something. He goes on to say, if we value comfort more than we value character, then trials are going to upset us. If we value the material and the physical more than the spiritual, we're not going to be able to count it all joy. If we live only for the present and we forget about the future, trials are going to make us bitter, and they're not going to make us better. And so our belief determines how we value or interpret a situation. I think the problem that most of us have is we equate happiness with joy. And that's not the case. If things are just right, Smitty used to say that all the time, the guy I used to work with, the Stitch. He'd say, Smitty, how you doing? He said, I'm just right. Well, when things are just right, I'm in pretty good shape. But when things ain't just right, then we're not too good, are we? And especially at Stitch, it'd be an old gas air conditioner with an ammonia leak. He'd say, it's not too good today. And he wouldn't be very happy. Or my sister sent me a text this morning and said, the unforgivable happened. My dad teaches an adult Sunday school class at his church, and he uses three of those 4x8 dry erase boards to write out his lesson on. Somebody erased his dry erase board last night. And when that happens, I guarantee you Tim Simon's not a happy camper this morning. And so when things aren't working right, when things aren't going right, we're not too happy. When things are going in our favor, we're in good shape. I love this definition of joy. Joy is the deep satisfaction that comes from knowing that God's in control, even when my circumstances seem to be out of control. We forget that so many times. That somebody erasing my dry erase board didn't catch God off guard. And knowing my dad will be able to stand in front of that class and share from his heart what God's done in his life. I hope he does that. Give him the benefit of the doubt. But we can do that when we know that God's in control. In the midst of a cancer diagnosis, God's still in control. In the midst of your insurance company double dipping in your checking account, God's still in control. And we can count it joy. We can do that. Look at verse 2. He says, consider it great joy, my brethren. I love the reason he does that. The Christian Standard uses the phrase, my brothers and sisters. Boy, he's trying to just politely and warmly say, hey, it happens to all of us. And all of us can count it joy when we get into these situations, into these circumstances. That word brethren or my brothers and sisters, the phrase is literally used 15 times. And I did go get my Strong's Concordance and I counted it. 15 times in the book he uses that phrase. And then notice what he said. He didn't say, count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, if you encounter various trials. He says, when. It's going to happen to all of us. We're all going to be on that pulley and that rope with that barrel of bricks at some point in our life. We're all going to hit that. James says, as soon as you meet one of those barrels coming down face to face, you can still count it all joy. When they sneak up on you and you didn't know it was coming, you can still count it all joy. Because joy comes from a place inside, through a person that we have a relationship with. I think that's what he means when he talks about these various trials. I think the King James uses the word diverse. My youth minister, or maybe it was Dawson McAllister at that conference when he was preaching through this, he equated that diverse or various trials as, remember Tweety Bird in the cage and Putty Tat's trying to get him? And that cage is bouncing all over the place. Anybody ever been through a situation like that? where that cage is just bouncing and rolling and you don't know if it's ever going to stop. Those serious trials. It's a phrase that's used to describe Joseph's coat of many colors. Our trials come in every shape, size, form, and fashion, don't they? And Miss Francis, what may be a big trial to you may not be something that bugs me. But when it bugs me, it's serious. You know what I'm saying? We all have trials and things that we go through, and they're big deals to us. And so James says, count it all joy. Look at the second command. He says, concentrate on the benefits. Look at verse 3. He says, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. He says, you know it. That's a word that comes from, we've experienced it firsthand. This is not something that I'm gleaning off of somebody else's life. This is something I've been through myself. I know. And that word testing, it describes metal being heated up and cooled down and the old infirmities, the old junk being pulled off the top of it till it becomes pure. He says, we know that the testing of our faith produces endurance. Job said the same thing. Look at what Job said in Job 23:10. He said, but he knows the way that I take. And when he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. Boy, Job, he knew where the testing was coming from, didn't he? He knew who was allowing it to take place. And if you didn't have faith like Job, that'd mess you up. Knowing that the devil went to God and said, God, give me permission to do this to this guy. And God says, okay. That's tough. One pastor said this, God often puts us in situations that are too much for us to handle so that we learn that no situation's too much for him to handle. I think people take the verse way out of context that God will never allow anything more than you can stand. That's not what it says. That verse is talking about temptation. And it says with temptation, God's going to never allow you to be tempted beyond what you can stand. But with the temptation, he always provides a way of escape. But folks, there's going to be those times in your life that God allows trials and testing to come in your life that you can't handle. And he wants you to understand that he can. That's why he says in the New Testament, cast all of your cares upon me, because I care for you. I don't want you to handle it by yourself. I want you to cast it. And that's a command. Cast it on me. I think that Nancy and I have learned some of that this year. That God does give you more than you can handle. So that we come to a place where we understand he can handle all of it. God wants us to be like Jesus. And the way he gets us to that place is through testing, through those trials, through that buffering. How many of you like to buff out a car when you're waxing it? Boy, I don't. I'm excited about the first fender, and then I wish I was through. But it's always nice, isn't it, to step back and look at it when you're finished. Look at how shiny it is and how awesome it is. Buffering's never fun, but the end result is always kind of cool when you see what God's done. I love this quote. God already knows what's in our heart, but he tests us so that we'll see it for ourselves. Boy, that's pretty powerful. Nancy, would you find me a tissue down there, please? God wanted Abraham to see what was in Abraham's heart. God wanted Abraham to know that when it comes right down to it, that you'll provide a sacrifice, or you'll raise him up after I do what you tell him, what you command me to do. And God allows us to go through those situations so that we know what's in our heart. And I'm ashamed sometimes that what I find in my heart is a lack of faith, a lack of trust. And we'll talk about that here in just a minute. James tells us the benefit of it there in verse 3 is knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. The Amplified uses the word spiritual maturity. The Message calls it maturity and being well developed. The King James uses the word patience. The Greek word is hupomeneo. I had to listen to it 3 or 4 times on my computer. But it's 2 words. It's the ideal of staying or remaining and underneath. And so when we persevere, our trials do a positive thing in us. And it's the idea that the testing of our faith produces the ability to stay under, watch this, without going under. That we thrive, that we make it without letting it get the best of us. Patience. Trials make us complete. James says, lacking in nothing. It's a great word. Everything that we need is going to be there in the midst of that trial. And you don't have to go find it, Nikki, because we'll get there in just a minute. I'll give you the answer. What do we need? We need Jesus. He's all we need. I'm his fox. I didn't know he's all I needed until he's all I had. He gives us all that we need to get to the trial. John MacArthur says this, if you and I want to be mature, we got to learn how to stay under our suffering, because only those who go through some messes will be mature. We got to go through some stuff to grow us up. Look at the third command. The third command is to get connected to God's wisdom. Probably the next verse is probably one of the most quoted verses in the book of James, but it's probably the one that's taken out of context more than any of other verses as well. Look at what he says in verse 5. Now, if any of you lack wisdom, he should ask God, who gives to all generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given to him. How does God give us wisdom? James tells us he gives it to us in 2 ways. He gives wisdom to us generously. That's the idea, the way the verse is written. He gives and he keeps on giving. The church doesn't say anything about money. It doesn't say anything about nice houses, big cars. It talks about godly wisdom. And he gives wisdom generously. And the second word is he gives wisdom ungrudgingly, that the Christian Standard Version says. The NIV says it this way: he gives without finding fault. How many of us, before we're going to give something, going to check you out? That's just the way we do it. God says, I'm going to give it to you generously, and I'm going to give it to you without finding any fault. Because he could come up with a lot of excuses as to why he shouldn't give it. But he wants to give it. He wants to give it to us generously. He wants to give it to us graciously. And I don't know about you, but when you find yourself so deep into a mess, one that you didn't necessarily ask for, you sure need some godly wisdom, don't you? And that doesn't come from a lot of folks. That's why I appreciate my friend Mark Martin so much. He didn't try to tell me why all of this was happening. He just sat with me and was there. Only God can bring about that wisdom. And that wisdom only comes from a relationship with him, where we're in his word and know what his word says and are spending time there. Look at how James tells us we need to act. Ask in verse 6. He says, let him ask in faith without doubting. For the doubter is like the surging sea, driven and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord, being double-minded and unstable in all of his ways. Who was the talk show host that would come and say, can we talk? was that Jackie Raphael? I can't remember her name. She had the big red glasses. But she said, can we talk? How many of you feel tore up on the inside when you go through some trial? What'd you say? Sally Jesse Raphael, thank you. But how many of you feel tore up on the inside when you go through stuff? It just tears you up on the inside. Here's what happens to me when I get tore up on the inside. Then I get messed up. James uses the phrase, we get unstable if we don't have the right perspective, if we're not looking to God and we're not asking for godly wisdom. If we're doubting when we ask, we get unstable. It describes a drunk staggering down the road. Somebody said this. Someone has said, if your heart and mind are divided, trials will tear you apart. Somebody asked C.S. Lewis one time, they said, why do righteous people suffer? Listen to his deep answer. He says, why not? They're the only ones that can take it. Comes out of that relationship with the Lord and knowing Him. Why not us? We live in a fallen world, church. And bad things are going to happen. Some of you, bad things are going to happen to you today, or this week, or this month. Bad things are going to happen. We don't have any control over what happens to us. But here's what I'm learning. I do have control over how I respond to what happens. That's what I do have control over. How am I going to react to it? And look at verse 12. Verse 12 tells us exactly what our response needs to be. He said, blessed is the one who endures trials, because when he has stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. He calls us blessed. Remember the quote that we've been saying several times? Go ahead and put that next to it. Trials that test us will toughen our faith if we don't allow temptation to trip us up. Let's talk about temptations that trip us up real quickly. We move to verse 13 of James chapter 1. And look at what he says. No one undergoing a trial should say, I am being tempted by God. Since God is not tempted by evil, and he himself doesn't tempt anyone. I'm about to say something that we all need to get. We need to get it into our heart. And it's basically this, you put it up on the screen. That you and I were not going to make it in this Christian life if we don't learn how to deal with our trials, we don't learn how to deal with the temptations that we face. We're not going to make it. We're going to stay defeated if we don't learn to deal with trials and temptations. Somebody said this, once we know the truth about trials and temptations, they won't be so trying and they won't be so tempting. Trials on the outside can become temptations on the inside if we let them. And again, I'm telling you, that's when I struggle the most with temptation. It's when I'm struggling with what's going on around me. Those temptations bug us. And I think there's a whole lot to that. Trials are hard. And when we're being pressured from the outside, temptations from the inside. James tells us it's our own evil desire. Start trying to come to the surface. My friend Ronnie said this, and I think it's pretty powerful. He says, how we handle the trial and how we handle the temptation shows us a whole lot about our relationship with Jesus Christ. That's good. How we handle the trial, the faith or lack of, how we handle the temptation, being victorious over it and not overcoming it, and not giving into it, tells us a whole lot about our relationship with the Lord. And I shared this with Mike this week, a great sign, but it's too many words. Somebody said this, the greatest threat is not the wrong being done to me, but the wrong that may be done by me. That's the most serious thing. Not what's happening to you, because again, Scripture tells us you're going to be persecuted. Things are going to happen. You live in a fallen world. The danger comes when how we handle that what we do in the midst of that, there's the dangerous part. We ruin our credibility. We ruin our character. We destroy people around us if we're not careful in how we handle that temptation. We like to blame everybody else but ourselves, don't we, when it comes to being tempted. Remember, God will test you, but he'll never tempt you. He's not tempted by evil, and he doesn't tempt anybody with evil. And so we begin to play this blame game. And the first person we blame is God. We blame other people. You remember when God went to Adam and said, hey, what happened? He said, well, she gave it to me, and I ate it. It's her fault. And then we blame God. If you remember the first part of the phrase, when God says, what happened? He said, the woman you gave me made me eat it. I wasn't even asking for her. You thought it would be a good idea to make her. I mean, we can start making all kind of excuses and all kind of justifications here. And so when he finally went to Eve, what did Eve do? She played Geraldine. The devil made me do it. The serpent was the one that made me eat this. And so we blame God. We blame others, and we blame the devil. And we do the same thing. Rather than just take responsibility for our own actions, for messing up, I blew it, I did it, we start trying to justify it, make all kinds of excuses for it. And so if we want to overcome temptation, we need to know where temptation comes from. Look at what James says in verse 13, the source of temptation. No one is undergoing a trial, should say, I'm being tested by God or tempted by God, since God is not tempted by evil and he himself doesn't tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when he's drawn away and enticed by his own evil desire. Then after the desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. So look at the source. John MacArthur says the problem's not the tempter from without. He says it's the traitor within. There's the problem. It's with me. It's with my evil desires. And so the first thing that we see about temptations is they're inevitable. They're going to happen. You're going to be tempted. It probably happened to a lot of us this morning. Do I really want to get up and go to church? Do I really want to, whatever it is? We get tempted. And he said, let no one say when he's been tempted. When he's been tempted. Again, he doesn't say if, he says when. They're going to happen. Number two, temptations are not sent from God. He said in verse 13, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. Chuck Swindoll said this, don't even remotely suggest that God had anything to do with your temptation. Don't even give it a second thought that God did it to you. I think that's what makes Job's story so powerful to me. It's not one time in all those verses did he ever blame God for what he was going through. And it tells us at the very beginning of Job in 1:22, he says throughout all of this, Job never sinned, nor did he ever blame God for anything. And number three, temptations are common. Or we could say they're universal. Everybody experiences them. James 14, chapter 1, verse 14. But each person is tempted when he's drawn away and enticed by his own evil desire. The King James says every man, every person. The New American Standard says each one of us. Paul encouraged the church at 1 Corinthians. In Corinthians, he said this, No temptation has come upon you except what is common to man. But God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way out so that you may be able to bear it. And then the last one I think is the big one for me. Temptations are personal. He said each person is tempted when he's drawn away, enticed by his own evil desire. What that says to me is the devil is waiting to tailor-make a temptation just for you. Well, I didn't think the devil could be everywhere at once. He can't. But he's got a bunch of spies that are watching you. Remember, it says he's prowling around like a roaring lion, waiting for somebody to devour. He's got his little enemies, his little minions watching you, and they're figuring out your weak spots. They're looking for the chinks in your armor. They're looking for all those kind of places. And what happens when you respond to certain things, and they're coming up with a plan so that they know just at the right time to hit you with whatever it is they're going to hit you with. And they'll make it personal. And what I know is, if he knows those areas in my life, I better know what those areas are in my life. I know that when I'm getting tired, when I'm getting run down, when I start getting cranky, I better run to him. I better go back to that place, because it's in those times of weakness that we tend to mess up. So the first thing we need to do is understand the source. Look at what, I'll remind you again of this verse. Trials that test our faith will toughen our faith if we don't allow temptations to trip us up. Second thing he does, he's talking about the snare of temptation. I like how the English Standard Version does verse 14. It says in verse 14, but each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own evil desire. What's he talking about here? He's talking about hunting and fishing, isn't he? I like the fishing part. We're lured. You put a minnow, or you put a worm or a crappie jig on a hook so that you can dip it, dab it, what Grandpa used to call it, dab it up and down out there to try to get those crappie to come out from underneath that brush or whatever it is they're in. Come out of that safety to bite. And so the fish sees it and they bite, thinking that they're getting a good meal, when in fact they're being tricked. And the verse is written in the present tense. It means that temptation's always trying to catch us off guard. Do you think the devil ever stops? Never. Our enemy never stops. He tries to get us to mess up. So it's always trying to catch us off guard. It's always trying to entice us, to drag us away from that place of safety. And again, I remember the quote, trials that test us will toughen our faith if we don't allow the temptation to trip us up. Again, I know that in my own life, that temptation is so much more than just an event. But it's actually a process. Temptation is actually a process. And it always starts, Warren Wiersbe says, it always starts with our evil desire. We think that the problem is out there. Church, the problem's right here. The problem's my heart. The problem's your heart. And then it always, the next stage of it is deception. Brother Charles always used to say, deceived people don't know they're being deceived. That's why magicians make a lot of money. You don't know you're being fooled. You don't know you're being tricked. We don't know that we're being deceived. The reason that we get enticed to bite is we don't see the hook. We see all the other stuff around it, but we don't see the hook. And so we're deceived into thinking that it's not there, that it's never going to happen to me. I'm not going to fall for it. We get deceived. And then James changes the metaphor from fishing and hunting, and he drives it right home to just who we are. Look at what he says. He starts talking about biology in verse 15. He says, and after the desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin's fully grown, it gives birth to death. You know what happens when you start messing around and playing with electricity? Sooner or later, you're going to get shocked. And church, the more you play around with temptation, you try to get as close as you can to see how you can get with that. You're going to get bit. The more we play with it, it's going to eventually conceive. It's going to give birth. It grows. It develops. And it always leads to death. Nothing good comes out of it. The next step in the process is disobedience. That's when we start acting on what we feel on the inside. Boy, our feelings will get us in trouble. Your feelings will get you in trouble when it comes to the security of your salvation if you're not careful. I don't feel saved. I don't feel. A lot of mornings you wake up that way, right? Don't trust your feelings. Your feelings will get you in trouble. But our feelings and our thoughts, those evil desires, they get into our mind. And then when we let them sit there for a while, then they start messing with how we act. And it leads to disobedience. And then eventually it leads to death. And it may take months. It may take years. But eventually to get you. Those evil things that we get involved with. Paul makes clear that this is not future. Excuse me. That our sin, what it always leads to. Paul says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is what? Death. It'll happen. It'll come. Again, Warren Wiersbe, I love him because he's so simple. He said, sin always looks better through the windshield than the rearview mirror. Boy, if I could go back and redo some stuff and re-say some stuff and rethink some stuff, we could. It always looks better. Another great quote, and I think I put this one on the screen. Watch your thoughts, they become words. Watch your words because they become actions. Watch your actions because they become habits. Watch your habits because they become character. And watch your character because your character becomes your destiny, becomes who you are. And it all starts with what we think. What we think determines how we believe and what we act and how we act. And so it's so important. And so lastly, look at the solution. Verse 16 tells us, do not be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of light, who doesn't change like shifting shadows. By his own choice, he gave us birth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. He says, don't be deceived. Don't wander away. And again, he calls us brothers and sisters. He's trying to tenderly and graciously and lovingly say it the best he knows how. But this is something that's going to affect all of us. He says, so brothers and sisters, don't be deceived. The key to overcoming or dealing with temptation is to recognize its source, to understand how it ensnared us. And so if we want victory, my focus doesn't need to be on what's going on in my life. My focus needs to be on Jesus. I need to call out to him. I need to run to him. And if you look there in verse 17 and 18, he starts giving us all these great characteristics of Jesus. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above. There's some very big doctrinal statements found in those two little verses. Huge doctrinal statements. Let me show you what they are and I'm through. The first one is this, that God is good. He said every good and perfect gift, who's it come from? It comes from the Father above. We sing the song sometimes, he's a good, good father. He is so good. God doesn't send temptation. God sends good and perfect gifts to our life. And again, it's written in a way that he gives these gifts continually, even in the midst of tough times. And look at the second truth, that God is great. Verse 17, the second part says, coming down from the Father of lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. God is the Father of every born-again person in this room. In the Jewish mind, the heavenly lights, the stars, the sun, the moon, all of those things, they knew that God created them, that God put them there. And since he created them, he stands above them. He's in control over them. And since he's in control over them, even though they move and create scary shadows like that one over there, that scare us sometimes, what do we need to understand? That he doesn't move. That he doesn't change. That he's always there. And that thing scares me a little bit. But I can look to him. I can go to Daddy. Trust that he's going to help me figure this out. So he's great. And then the last thing that we see, he's a giver. He's the source of salvation. He's not the source of temptation. He's the source of salvation. And this is a big doctrinal truth here. Look at what he says. By his own choice, verse 18, he gave us birth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Boy, we're so quick to think and pat ourselves on the back and say, I'm so glad I chose God. James says you didn't choose God. God chose you. He called you. He spoke the word of truth into your life. Faith comes from hearing. Hearing comes from the word of God. Somebody spoke truth into you, and he chose you, not the other way around. We don't need to get the big head when it comes to that. We need to understand to be humbled by the fact that of all the people in the world he could have picked, he called me. If I were God, I'd have found somebody else to do this job by his own choice. And so if you're born again, if you're saved, if you know without a shadow of a doubt that when you die, you're going to spend an eternity in heaven, understand this, you didn't have anything to do with that. God did. He called you. This morning, if you've never done that, if you've never trusted Christ, you need to do that. I'm going to ask our praise team to come to lead us in a time of invitation. And while they're coming, and as Miss Frances will begin to play quietly, let me ask you this. Have you been pounded by the bricks of life? Do you feel like the barrel dropped on your head? Do you feel like you're at the end of the rope? Let me get real personal.